We're looking this morning at wise words in the book of Proverbs. And this morning we're thinking around the question, should I be afraid of God? You know, in our church and probably in the sort of Christian circles that most of us move in, and we're very familiar with the emphasis that there is on what the Bible says about the importance of faith. The importance of faith. We know that without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he earnestly rewards those who come to him, as the book of Hebrews says. That the Christian is someone who is justified by faith, someone who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They kind of put all their weight, they lean on him, they rely upon him in terms of what Jesus has done on the cross. So faith is one of the things which is very much linked with who we are and our identity as followers of Jesus. We're also very familiar with forgiveness. Perhaps some of us need to be more familiar with forgiveness than we are, but nonetheless, in our sort of circles, we take very seriously what the Bible says about forgiveness. And the wonderful change that Christ can bring into a person's life. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, we're told. In the same letter, Ephesians chapter 4, be kind and compassionate, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So faith and forgiveness are two kind of key words that are around our kind of meetings, our activities, our thoughts. They're foundational to what we're about as Christian people. They're a big part of who we are. But this morning, our focus is on something else, which I think, sadly, often is easily forgotten. But it's a key element of Christian teaching. And we're thinking about the fear of God. The fear of God. And, you know, as I was thinking about this, I wasn't sure if I'd ever heard a talk in church based exclusively talking about the fear of God. But it's there in the Bible. It's there throughout the Bible. It's there certainly in the book of Proverbs. And yet it occurs to me that of these three, this one is very, very much the poor relation. It's something that we never talk about. Well, that's perhaps unfair to say never, but it's something that isn't often spoken about in our circles. We often talk about being afraid of things, of circumstances in life, of things that are coming down the road, perhaps of an illness or some uncertainty. Some of the big decisions that we face, we feel fear in the face of those. And we remind ourselves that God promises to help us in those things. He says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And so in the things that scare us in life, the everyday things, we do with confidence believe and experience that God can be with us and is with us. But the fear of the Lord, it's not something we talk about very much. It's kind of tucked away in a little box in this kind of box room of our lives, back of the house, stored away. And very seldom do we ever kind of take the lid off and think about it. But, you know, to the book of Proverbs that we're basing some of these Sunday mornings on, it's absolutely foundation. It's foundational. It's front and center. Here in the first chapter, the passage that we looked at with the children, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, it's right there, right at the very front. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Or in chapter 9, talks about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. The book of Proverbs is a collection of wise words, wise sayings. But they weren't just gathered together for some sort of random purpose. It was constructed in such a way, it was constructed in order that it would promote godly living. Practical, proven advice about how to please God. And why should we want to please God? Because God is God. Simple as that. Why do we want to please God? Because God is God. He is like none other. And we want to live to please God, to know his blessing and his pleasure upon our lives. And it starts with a right view of God. Proverbs itself in chapter 18 says, there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother, an enduring friend, a faithful friend. And of course, we think of the Lord in those senses. But we mustn't also just think of God as some sort of friend that we can just add to our Facebook collection. You know, can I join? Oh yeah, you can be one of my buds, you're in with me. I was walking down the street the other day, they call them chuggers, you know, the people, you see them every day, but they've got a different T-shirt on. And I was walking down the town, and somehow there was one of them stood over here. I was just kind of making my kind of route to bypass him. And I caught his eye, and he caught mine. And he goes, Bud, just a minute. And I said, I'm not your bud. God is the friend who will stick closer than a brother. But he is God. He is holy, he is eternal, he is powerful, he is merciful, he is wind and fire. And we need to have the right view of God. Back in the 90s, David Wells wrote a book called God in the Wasteland. And he coined this little phrase, God is now weightless. And this is what he said. He said, it is one of the defining marks of our time. And this is almost a generation ago now, isn't it? In 94. It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. He has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequently as not to be noticeable. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television. He commands less authority than their appetites for affluence and influence. His judgment is no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth is less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. And he has a point, doesn't he? He has a point. The God who we've allowed to become remote and distant from us. The God who is weightless in terms of his influence, not only in our society, but in our lives. Philip Ryken, picking up on, I'm sure, David Wells' comments, he's quite strong in what he says, so I'll quote him. This is what he says. It is this weightlessness that more than anything else explains the failing of the evangelical church. It is because God is so unimportant that our worship becomes irreverent. Irrelevant. Our fellowship becomes loveless and our witness becomes trivial. We are children of a weightless God. I find that very hard hitting. And I'm glad that I'm able to say that he said that and not me. But is there some truth? John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, there is much shallowness and levity among us. Prophets and psalmists would probably say of us, there is no fear of God before their eyes. We saunter up to God to claim his patronage and friendship. It does not occur to us that he might send us away. We need to hear again the Apostle Peter's sobering words. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives in reverent fear. In other words, if we dare to call our judge our Father, we must beware of presuming on him. It must even be said that our evangelical emphasis on the atonement is dangerous if we come to it too quickly. We learn to appreciate the access to God which Christ has won for us only after we have first seen God's inaccessibility to sinners. We can cry hallelujah with authenticity only after we have cried, "Woe is me, for I am lost." Do you kind of get the weight of what these people are saying? And I think it's something we do need to think about from time to time. It's quite hard-hitting stuff. But we need to hear it. We need to reflect of it. We need to ask, is that true of me? And yes, I am guilty. I am guilty. I am guilty of this. I'm guilty of getting caught up with running church, buzzing around all over the place. We're so committed to the programs that we've got. We want them to run. They're there for a purpose. They're not there in their own right for their own purpose. They're there surely so that people will come to know something of this God. And in all of it, we can forget. We can forget him. So listen to some of the good things that Proverbs tells us. Proverbs tells us, whoever fears the Lord has a secure fortress. That's a great thing to hear, isn't it? Later on it says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Again, the fear of the Lord leads to life. So there's something really significant here, isn't there? That if these things are important to us, in terms of wanting to know his security and his blessing upon our lives and the certainty of that, then Proverbs is reminding us that there's something that comes at the front end of that. And it's how we approach him and our view of him. But let's look just a little bit wider, briefly this morning, in case we think it's only the book of Proverbs that talks about these things. We find the fear of the Lord spread throughout the Old Testament. Here's an interesting little verse. We were recently going through the life of Joseph. And when the brothers eventually come and meet Joseph, do you remember how Joseph was in Egypt being the right-hand man of Pharaoh? And eventually the brothers came down and then there was the great reveal. Joseph says to them, I am a God-fearing man and I will spare your life. You could have expected Joseph to say, you are a bunch of bandits and I'm going to sort you out. But what was the control? What was it that held him? What was it that fashioned his thought and his conscience and his thinking that led to good action? I am a God-fearing man. In the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses is basically reminding the children of Israel about the wonderful way in which God led them out of Egypt and made them to be his own people, he talks about when the Ten Commandments were given. And that was done in the midst of great fire and noise and commotion, a very sort of physical expression of the presence of Almighty God. And it's in that context that in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses says these words, oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me, representing God's desire for his people. And basically underlining that if God's people were going to move forward as God's people in a way that was in the heart of blessing and in a way that was going to be effective for him, that what was going to be essential to the success of that ongoing relationship was that they had a right understanding and appreciation of who God is. And so how was it expressed? Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me. And then we had it in our psalm, don't we? Psalm 34, verse 9. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. You can't get away from the connection. What pivots on this? You have God and you have people. You know, you want to charge your phone up, the power's in the wall, your battery's dead. That bit of wire is essential. Without the bit of wire, it's not going to live again. It's not going to work. And can I suggest that, you know, this aspect of fearing the Lord, having a right respect and reverence for Him, giving Him His rightful place, is that essential dimension which is absolutely imperative for you and I to make progress in our appreciation and our living for God. The fear of the Lord. We sometimes sing a song, don't we, through all the changing scenes of life. And one of the verses, it picks up from this verse in Psalm 34, verse 9, where it says here in the Psalm, "Fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him lack nothing." And in the hymn, it goes like this. "Fear Him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear." And it's a strange paradox, isn't it? You know, if I fear God, then I'll have nothing to fear. So fear is, in terms of what the Bible's speaking about here, is absolutely an essential commodity. It's like the bit of wire. It's the pivot. But then if I'm prepared to exercise that and live that out in my life, then actually the promise of God is that if that's in place, everything else is in place too. We sang Amazing Grace. I don't know if you picked it up. We sing that verse so many times, don't we? "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." I mean, is it just words that fit with the tune, so we just rattle it off? I do that sometimes. You know, the music's going along beautifully, and the words are there, and almost your voice becomes like an instrument, and we praise the Lord with our voice, and so I think He understands that. But sometimes we can disengage from the meaning of the words. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." And here's John Newton. He's talking about, isn't it, about his relationship with God. And he's saying that through God's grace, through His revelation, through His kindness, he got to get a proper view of who God is. And that was really important, but also very, very scary. Because before a God like this, he knew that he was condemned. But also there was grace to relieve his fears. Because through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in Him, there's grace to come near to this God. And so there's that kind of connection, isn't it? "Fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him lack nothing. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." Are you with me? Do you get what they're saying there? Some folk might say, well, it's only an Old Testament thing, this idea of to fear God. You know, in the Old Testament, we come across an angry God, and He's a distant God, and it's only in the Old Testament you read about things like this. But not so. It's threaded throughout the whole of Scripture. And so when we come to the New Testament, the fear of the Lord is there as well. I'm just plucking verses this morning. I think there's over 300 or so that speak in these terms. But the Lord Jesus speaking, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy the body in hell." Do not be afraid of the one who can kill the body, but rather be afraid of the one who can destroy the soul and the body in hell. That's about fear, isn't it? Who's the one? Speaking about God, isn't it? So there can be people around about us that can be very scary, and for some Christians, very, very scary in different parts of the world. But Jesus says, have a greater awe and respect for the one who can destroy the soul and the body in hell. In the New Testament church, such was the presence of God, the demonstration of His work through the Holy Spirit and the response to the preaching of God's word. We discover there in Acts 9 that the church lived in fear of the Lord. And so they loved him. They appreciated him. They spoke to him. They prayed to him. It's not to inhibit our relationship with God. It's not to stunt it and shorten it and make it ineffective, but quite the opposite. When we view God as he should be viewed and as we relate to him as he ought to be related to, the church lived in fear and many came to faith. And then in the book of Hebrews, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, you got that this morning, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, this kingdom cannot be shaken. Let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And again, it's bringing this not just an image, just not a symbol to us, but it's bringing this truth to us, that we need to take care in the presence of God, that we need to hold him for who he is and to be mindful of who he is at all times. Psalm 86, it says this, "Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." Do you remember how John was in the Lord's, was seeking to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day as a prisoner there on the island of Patmos. And he had this vision of God. And he says, "I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid.'" And it's that balance that we find in Scripture. But never should that balance be turned upside down and be allowed to become topsy-turvy. We should never, ever seek to usurp the place of God and to be over-familiar with him. Yes, we can share our heart. Yes, we can. Well, we see it in the Psalms sometimes, even be angry. But even the Psalms, you see that they come to a point where they recognize who God is. In the wonderful series of books that C.S. Lewis wrote, talking about the land of Narnia, where there's many spiritual parallels. Aslan, of course, the lion, he's the savior, he's the redeemer figure. He's the Christ-like character in the stories. And he is the one who ultimately was able to come and totally transform the icy cold hand of the witch and the forever winter that there was there. And in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, this theme is being opened up, and the story goes along that the children, they meet the beaver family who are telling them about Aslan. And Susan says, "Who is Aslan?" "Aslan," says Mrs. Beaver, "Mr. Beaver. Why, don't you know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood. He will put all to rights when he comes. You will understand when you see him." "But shall we see him?" asked Susan. "Why, daughter of Eve, that's what I brought you here for. I'm to lead you to where you shall meet him," said Mr. Beaver. "Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan? A man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous meeting a lion." "Then you will, dearie. And no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. I'm longing to meet him, said Peter, even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point. And I think C.S. Lewis there encapsulates something really powerful for us there. God is great. He is the king. And yes, the thought of him and being in his presence and knowing him is an awesome thought. It would break us. Like John, it would put us down on our knees. But did you hear what Mr. Beaver said? He is good. He is good. And so therefore we can come and we can meet him and we can be in his presence. So should I be afraid of God? It's a very difficult question to answer yes or no, isn't it? We must always remember who God is and his greatness. We must always humble ourselves before him. We must never play fast and loose with him. But in spite of all his greatness, wonderfully by his grace, he enables us to come near to him because he is good. And we see something of his goodness, don't we, as we come to share in bread and wine. That this God, whom we offended so, whose condemnation we are under, in his goodness and in his kindness, sent his son Jesus.